Well, before I tell you where we are to turn in the Bible to read, I mean, I think it's on the piece of paper that you might have received already, but just bear with me for a few moments to kind of introduce the background of what I'm hoping to bring to you today. So if I was to ask you, which is the most impactful local church in the New Testament? I mean, I wonder what you would say. I mean, I don't think there is a definite answer to that. But I think that people will say different things, and perhaps, you know, perhaps they'll bring up the very knowledgeable Ephesian church. When we've heard more about the Ephesian church in the New Testament than pretty much any other church. And, you know, they have their deep doctrine there. Paul explains lofty, theological concepts to them. So maybe they are the most influential and most impactful church. Or maybe it was the zealous Corinthians. I mean, yeah, they had lots of problems if you've read the First Corinthians at least. But, you know, they were so zealous, weren't they? And they came behind in no gift, Paul says. So they were a gifted church, a zealous church. And so maybe they were very influential and very impactful. But maybe it was the faithful Philadelphian church. Isn't that just a beautiful picture of a church that has no problems on the surface? It seems the Lord Jesus writes a letter to them and it has no rebuke. Don't you wish to be like the Philadelphian church? Well, I'm sure that was a very impactful and important church in church history. Or maybe it was the famous Roman church. I mean, out of all places, Rome, the center of the world then at that time, you know, a very key geographical location. And to have Christians there who meet just like you do was probably quite influential, quite important. Or you might go back to the beginning of Acts and say, well, no, George, it was the church in Jerusalem. That's where it all started, didn't it? And it started in the church of Jerusalem. And that's where the apostles were. And, you know, that's the original church. So maybe that was the most influential. And I think you'll have a point if you say any one of those churches or maybe some other that I've missed out. But you know what? As I read through Acts, I can't help but just, you know, wonder, is it not the church in Antioch? We don't know that much about it, but it's there in a few chapters of Acts. And we'll just consider just the impact of this not so well-known otherwise church, the church in Antioch in Syria. So if you want to take up your Bibles and we'll read in Acts 11, we'll read a few verses. I mean, I'll kind of read a few more verses here and there as we go along, but this is just to set us off. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, now you remember Stephen was stoned to death back in Acts 6 and 7, we read that story, and that happened in Jerusalem, and a mighty persecution was spawned after that event, and the church in Jerusalem kind of scattered abroad, and this is what we read here. After the persecution that arose over Stephen, there were people who traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now it might sound strange to us, but that was nothing strange to them. Of course, there was the Jewish Messiah, they were preaching to the Jews, and so here they are, preaching to the Jews only. But some of them, and this is where the interesting bit begins, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, which means the Greeks, I mean to Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great number from those Hellenists, from those Gentiles, they turned to the Lord. Because someone was actually brave enough to tell them the gospel. Then news of these things came to the ear of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas. And remember, Barnabas was the guy who helped Paul the Apostle, Saul as he was known, a lot and by integrating him with the Christian community, who were very much afraid of him otherwise. And he used to be a persecutor, of course, you remember. And they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, when the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And now we skip all of chapter 12 and we go all the way to the end of chapter 12 because that's another story here. And at the end of chapter 12, we resume this sending of this gift. Verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So they finished what they were supposed to do. They come back with John Mark back to Antioch. And now we just read the first few verses here in chapter 13. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers," and obviously we already heard of one, Barnabas, "Simeon, whose surname was Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," who is also Paul the Apostle. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to the Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus and so on. You read the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So this is the passage that we'll consider, and some more passages further on in Acts. But this is the church in Antioch. It's just a very few verses here, and that's all we know really. And yet such an impactful church. Just consider it for a moment. If it wasn't for this church, I mean, God has his ways of doing things, right? If it wasn't for this church, and Paul and Barnabas going there, and then, you know, they serving the Lord along with all those other elders there, and they kind of, you know, just they were just wanting to be used of God, okay? They didn't come with a set idea of what they must do. No, they were just serving the Lord there and then, and the Lord told them what to do, and they were obedient to his voice. And so that's when the first missionary journey began, and that's how churches were planted. And you know what? Then Paul and Barnabas returned back there, and Paul then came out with Silas on the second missionary journey, and then there was a third. And you know what happened? Those churches were established, and those churches were written letters to that were established during those missionary journeys, and that's like half of your New Testament right now. And if it wasn't for that church there, which is just a faithful small church, just obedient to the Lord's voice and just serving him without, you know, worldly ambition and anything like that, just serving the Lord faithfully, truthfully, if it wasn't for that church there, I mean, you could argue, well, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. And so, of course, God works in mysterious ways. And there you have it. The church in Antioch, perhaps one of the most impactful churches in church history. And there's so many things that we can learn. Any church. I mean, I don't know you here, you see. And yet I know that you're the Lord's people. I know you want to hear from the Bible. You want to hear from his word. And that's enough for me to know that if this is a local church and you want to hear the word of God, well, then the church in Antioch is an example for you and for our church back in Middleton, Grace Fellowship Manchester, and for the churches back in Bulgaria, where I come from, and for churches, for that matter, all around the world. You see, it's not like you read this and you say, oh, that's history. That's 2,000 years ago. We've moved on now. Oh, you know, the church is now, it's so much more complex. It's so much more. No, we go back to the original. We say, well, Lord, we want to be like that, don't we? Okay, well, let's just consider a few things. I'll just tell you a few things about Antioch. Antioch was a big cosmopolitan city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire at the time. It was on the crossroad of the East and the West, the North and the South, and lots of trade happened there and lots of immorality. I mean, with trade comes immorality, as you can imagine. And so, a very cosmopolitan, very, you know, great big city. And that God should plant a church there. I mean, that's what he does. Isn't it amazing that the Lord had his people in Antioch, in Corinth, out of all places, wicked Corinth, in Rome? I mean, you read some of history and you find out what things were happening there. And God had his people in those places. Hallelujah. That's great. I mean, that gives us hope, doesn't it? So, you know, that's what we want to just consider for a moment here what that church in Antioch was like. It's currently Antioch. The current location is found in modern-day Turkey, just at the very south of modern-day Turkey, near the border with modern Syria. And so I want to give you nine. I mean, if we have time. What time do we usually finish here? No, in all seriousness, is it like 12? 10 past 12. Okay, well, I'll try my best to give you 9 points. If I don't, you know, manage, then it's okay. But nine exemplary characteristics of the church in Antioch, okay? Things that have encouraged my own soul and things that I'm like thinking, oh, you know what? I want Grace Fellowship Manchester back in Middleton to be more like that. And I trust that I would encourage you to be more like that. Maybe you already are, but encourage you to be even more so. And so, the first thing that, as we read this passage here, the first thing that comes to mind and the first thing that jumps out is that the church in Antioch was a very evangelistic church. Evangelistic church. I mean, it was birthed out of evangelism. It wasn't birthed because, of a marketing strategy. I mean, back in Bulgaria, we have some Pentecostal, very, very charismatic churches, which are sponsored heavily by the West. You know, that's usually what happens from the States and other places. You know, lots of money gets sent to them. And you know what? How they plant churches? I've actually spoken with this. I mean, the way they plant churches, they go to a village and they kind of build the building first. And then they start, you know, giving out leaflets saying that there's going to be free lunch or something. And then all the, you know, they try to collect all the poor people and gypsies and everyone else from the village. And you know, that's and the free lunches and everything else. And that's how they started. Oh, nothing wrong with giving out some food to people who are especially might be needy. But the thing is, that's not how the gospel is how you start a church. It's not the building that makes the church. Otherwise, Grace Fellowship Manchester wouldn't be a church because we don't have our own building. It's the gospel that gets shared and people get converted. And lo and behold, sooner rather than later, you might have a church because, you know, where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst, says the Lord Jesus. And, you know, that's roughly how things started here in Antioch. And so the church was birthed through evangelism and not just any kind of evangelism, indiscriminate kind of evangelism, where they would share the gospel indiscriminately, even with such who were considered dogs on the outside, Gentiles. I mean, surely they don't need to hear about the Jewish Messiah, do they? Well, if the Lord Jesus has taught us anything, the fact that he has sheep even beyond this fold on the outside of the wall, that he will gather in and there will be one flock with one shepherd. If then Paul and others have instructed us that was hidden in the Old Testament, that mystery that all the people, that their Gentiles would be, they would inherit those promises with the Jews and all people from all sorts of tribes and nations and tongues will be the Lord's people. I mean, that's why they shared the gospel with the Greeks. And, you know, they were just sharing the gospel with the whosoever, right? And they were being obedient to God's call. And, you know, you might be thinking, You know, that's strange. We would never do anything like that. But I'm surprised to find that many of the Lord's people have some kind of prejudice sometimes when it comes to sharing the gospel. And I don't want that to be in my heart, and I'm sure that you don't want that to be in your heart. A prejudice that is sometimes undetected. I mean, you know, there are certain believers who think, for example, oh, we don't want to share the gospel with the Jews. And by the way, Jews these days, we have a lot of them in Manchester. And I live near a Jewish community, and they're very closed. But we designed a gospel tract specifically for them, the forbidden chapter of the Tanakh. And it's about Isaiah chapter 53, because apparently in some circles, Jewish circles, it's forbidden to read that chapter, or at least they discourage the reading of it. And it's because it's so clear that it's the suffering Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost like you can hardly not see him there. But anyway, so we tried reaching out to them, and we got kicked out. But you know what? We'll try again. And you know what? They need to hear the gospel. They don't have another way to God, okay? Don't be thinking that there's a way for us Gentiles, and then there's a way for the Jews. They'll be fine in the end. No, they need Christ now just as much as you do. And so, you know, they don't have that prejudice. Oh, you don't want to share with the Jews now. Oh, maybe we don't want to share with the Muslims now. I mean, they're just so brainwashed by radical Islam, aren't they? And usually they're time wasters. If you've tried sharing the gospel with Muslims on the street, oftentimes the questions revolve around three things. They don't like the Trinity, they don't like the deity of Christ, and they don't like the infallibility of Scripture. I mean, they would argue with you all day long on those three points, and to the point where you have a headache at the end and you'll feel like you've gotten nowhere. And so what, do we decide not to evangelize the Muslims because of that? God forbid. No, they need Christ just as much as you do. And maybe the prejudice is somewhere else. You know, in Manchester, it's a very immoral city, Manchester is. I don't know if you knew that. I mean, there's a place called Gay Village, and we go out, we don't go purposefully there, but we go out in Manchester city center every single Saturday almost. A few of the brethren do that anyway, and I sometimes tag along. And you know what? The amount of people and amount of young people influenced by the whole LGBT kind of stuff is crazy. And what do we do? Do we not evangelize them because, you know, who knows, you know, they're too brainwashed or too this or too that, or they might report us to the police? No, we evangelize them. They need Christ. So the thing is, you don't want to have those prejudices. That person is too far gone. Now, if you're the brethren going to Forest Bank, the prison there, one of the prisons, I live right next to it, by the way. You don't want to be thinking, well, those criminals there that are too far gone, they can't be saved, can they? Yeah, of course they can. If Christ does a work in their life and regenerates them by the Spirit, they can be saved. And I believe that some of them are actually saved. I've heard good reports. And so, you know, that's the prejudices. The prejudices that we don't want to have if we are to be an evangelistic. If this church here is to be an evangelistic church used by the Lord, it doesn't have to have prejudices when it comes to evangelism. It has to be indiscriminately evangelistic in that sense. And you know what? Oftentimes, especially in the reformed-ish circle, I've noticed something. You know, people... I've seen that in my own heart, first and foremost. I'm obviously not speaking that to you because I don't know you. But I'm just saying, if you're anything like me, you know, in the Reformed circle, we think, oh, you know, our doctrine is so lofty. We understand so great things and truths which are beyond the common people, right? That's a bad way of thinking, of course. And pride is never permissible in that sense. But what I'm trying to say is that, and you know what often happens? God humbles proud reformed people by using those non-reformed, even charismatic people who are very have a poor doctrine, we might say, but are just indiscriminately evangelistic and zealous for the truth, and they go out sharing the gospel. And you know what? God will use them. And so we don't want to be like those who are just thinking, well, we've got the truth here, and that's what matters. And yeah, you know, we're just kind of like disappointed that someone is getting saved somewhere else. Oh, God forbid that we should have hard hearts like that. Oh, God keep us from that. And so this church here in Antioch was first and foremost evangelistic. So they were preaching to the Jews, and not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And that's how the church got started. And so, you know what? I'm going to say something about this whole thing, is that God knows how to make his people evangelistic. You know what was happening here? Christ had commanded the church to spread the gospel. After the day of Pentecost, they were to go from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And a few years passed, and that wasn't happening. And with after Stephen even, the persecution that broke out, that was used to actually, well, push the Christians out. And you know what? If we're not obedient to what the Lord has commanded us clearly to do in being evangelistic, the Lord might use some means like that of persecution to kind of kick us in our behinds so that we could actually go out there. And you know, when we are stripped of everything that we have in this world, our possessions, our reputation and everything else, and we realize all we have is Christ, that's when Christ becomes so precious to us and we realize we can't lose him. So we might as well share him indiscriminately, because when we share him, we don't lose him. and freely we have received, freely we are to give, and we can't lose anything else because we've already lost it. And God knows how to make his people evangelistic. But, you know, let's hope we don't get there, but who knows? Persecution might be around the corner. And so, that's the first thing that I had here for you, that it was an evangelistic church. The second point, and not all points are equally long, but the second point I have is that it was a multicultural or multi-ethnic church. It was a united church. And I'm actually a bit reluctant to use those kinds of terminology these days, multicultural, multi-ethnic. I just don't like the sound of it, but just for the sake of what was happening there, I'm using it. So the Jews and Gentiles were actually worshiping God together in one room, okay? In one way, in one service, in one meeting. Now that might seem like, well, that's a no-brainer. That's, of course, that should happen. But just think about it for a moment. I mean, that was unheard of before. And maybe theoretically, some of the Jewish converts understood that, yes, the Gentiles now are fellow heirs with us in the promises that God has given. Yes, okay, they are, you know, fellow citizens and so on and so forth. But surely we can't kind of like actually fellowship and live together and worship together out of all things. And you know, if that doctrine actually has any reality to it, it should be there in practice. It should be there in practice. And that applies not just to the big wall that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. That applies to any kind of ethnic situation. I mean, historically, whether it's whites and blacks or in my country, Bulgarians and Turks, or in other countries, there might be, I don't know, what are the difficulties here, the difficult ethnic situations that happen here in this part of England? I don't know. You know. And yet think of that impossibility that is for ethnic minorities or whatever of a different culture, different background to be together, to fellowship, live together, worship together. That's what Christ does. That's what the gospel does. That's how God, I mean, by his word, by his gospel, has people from different backgrounds and people who are naturally hostile to one another beat their swords into plowing shares. That's what he does by the gospel. And so that's what we want to see more and more. It was a multicultural church. I mean, don't think that it went without problems. There was a problem that arose, and it was from one guy called Peter. One of the chief of the apostles. He was down there. He was happy to fellowship with the Gentiles, eat with them, everything fine. And then a few of his Jewish buddies came along, and all of a sudden he started kind of coming to the side and eating with them and separating from the Gentile believers. And Paul stood up and withstood him to his face and said, "Peter, you're not living according to the truth of the gospel." And that's sometimes necessary for us to say, you know, it's not enough for us to affirm with our minds lofty doctrines. What are we living them out? I mean, you say you're one in Christ. Well, Show it with your lives. Show it with your life, Peter, Paul says. And Peter was rebuked, and Peter took that rebuke. And so that's what Paul tells us in Galatians 2. And later on in Galatians 3, he would say that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus, meaning that your access to God through Christ is not dependent on your ethnicity, on your social status, or on your gender, if you like, but it depends on whether you are in Christ or not. So, you still have your national identity, I do. You still have your whatever, you know, whatever kind of cultural, ethnic, national identity, you still keep that, but that never is the main identity that you live with now. Now your main identity is Christ, if you are in Christ. And there is nothing, everything else comes far, far down the line, okay? And, you know, that there's nothing wrong with, you know, being happy, being proud, even that you are British or whatever you are. We hear of the throne room in heaven, and there's a multitude of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And in some ways, that kind of ethnic identity and difference, diversity, is even there in heaven, present in heaven, you know, being redeemed, of course, completely. But your main identity is in Christ. And that's why you, as a Christian, might meet another Christian who has a different background, is a different age to you, has different interests than you, has lived a different life to you, has completely different story to you. Worldly speaking, you have nothing in common, yet you are ready to just, you love that brother or that sister, you're ready to die for them. Why? Because that's what God has done in Christ. He has made the two one. And now you love out of the heart someone that you don't know or don't even have nothing in common with. And that's what Christ has done. I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus prayed for, that they might be one, right? He prayed that for the church. And God, the Father, heard his prayer, and he has fulfilled his prayer. And so this is what the church in Antioch was like. It was a multicultural kind of church. And then the third point I have here is that it was a generous church. Did you catch what happened there? They had someone come down from Judea, a prophet, and Agabus, and he was saying about a famine that was going to happen in Judea. And that Judea is about 800, well, Jerusalem is about 800 kilometers from Antioch. And it's not that far if you think about it. And their first thought is not, oh no, if there's going to be a famine there, the famine might come here quickly. We might gather supplies here so that we are okay. We should just hoard some supplies here so that we're fine if the famine affects us. No, that's not even what came to their minds. What happened was straight away they're like, let's send relief to our brethren before even the famine has come. Now, you see, Agabus was a prophet. He was prophesying about something that was a future event yet. It wasn't happening. So someone might have thought with his carnal mind saying, well, you know, let's see if it actually happens first. Well, if it actually happens first, it might be too late to send relief. You can't just send it on your phone now, like these days. You have to send it via a person. And that person has to travel 800 kilometers. And there might be dangers on the road. And it might take, you know, diversions and hindrances and all sorts of things. And it might be too late for the help when it's needed. And so they didn't wait for the famine to actually happen. They sent relief upon the word of God straight away. They were a generous church, a giving church, a compassionate church. And that's how we ought to strive to be. I think, brethren, this is a commendable thing. I mean, there's lots of things that, lots of questions that might come to your mind when you hear something like that. Oh, you know, yeah. Who knows if the prophecy will come true? Oh, well, are we going to be okay? Well, you see, that's what your flesh, that's what the carnal mind wants to think. I mean, there's so many reasons, so many excuses not to be generous. So many reasons why we should first think for ourselves. And yet Christ's example is not like that. He didn't think first of himself. He thought first of others. He came down to not to be ministered to, but to minister, to be a servant of many. And so he ultimately, his main service, his greatest service, was that he came down, the Lord of glory came down and humbled himself to be found in fashion as a man, as one of us. Sin apart, of course, but just like a common man. And yet, God in the flesh. And he humbled himself so much that not just that he came down as a man, but he humbled himself even to be mistreated, betrayed, misunderstood, and ultimately crucified and killed. Not so that he gives us just an example, but so that he is our substitute. That's how far his servanthood went. That is how far our servanthood should go. When it comes to especially the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus says, if you have done it to these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. He identifies himself with the least of the saints. And he says, you've done it to them, you've done it to me. Remember what he said to Saul when he was still a persecutor of the church? The Lord Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road, and he doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? You touch them, those my dear saints there in Damascus, you touch them, you touch the apple of my eye, Saul. See how Christ identifies himself. And so, brethren, you put your mind, you put your just desire to serve and to help out and send relief to the weakest of the saints somewhere. You're doing that to Christ, and he will not forget that. In fact, Proverbs has a verse that says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that an amazing verse? Lends to the Lord. In other words, God becomes your debtor. And we know from Scripture, from other parts of Scripture, God is no man's debtor. And so the next part of verse 17 here in Proverbs 19 says, and he, that is the Lord, will pay back what is given him. And so, you know what? You set your mind to give to those who are in need. The Lord takes notice of that. He puts it down in his book, and he will give you back more than you have given. And, then don't let the prosperity gospel, which is fake, false, and a corruption of the true gospel, don't let that take away the true, the biblical reality of God actually repaying, God actually being happy to not be anyone's debtor. And wanting to bless and bestow a blessing upon those who are generous. So that's the biblical reality. And that's what the church in Antioch was like. And so they didn't just send money though. See, sending money is one thing, but sending your best men, well, that's another thing. And they were ready to send their best men for the mission. I mean, the Holy Spirit says to them, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. And what do they say? Well, no, we need them here. Sorry. No, that's not what they say. They commend them to the grace of God. They send them with a blessing. They pray over them. They lay hands on them. They say, go, brethren. Go and do what Christ has told you to do. What the Holy Spirit has chosen you to do. Go. They sent their men, even. They sent their most gifted brethren. And so that's what we have to be like. We have to... Oh, we don't want to build empires on earth, do we? No. We want to have a bird's eye view of the church. It's not, the church is not Auden Park only. The church is not Grace Fellowship Manchester only. God has his people every place. And even if you cannot take credit for some work, and that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be involved in it. And God will bless that kind of generous giving, even of your resources, but even if of your best men and women in some ways, to serve in that capacity. In other places, brethren, let us be more like that. May my heart be more like that. We love to kind of hold on to those things that we have considered blessings in our hearts. And we don't want to oftentimes part with them. But God is able to multiply that which we give away for his glory. And fourthly, it wasn't just a generous church, it was a risk-taking church. And by risk-taking, I don't mean risk-taking for the sake of risk-taking. I mean risk-taking in faith. Now, just a real quick definition of faith here. Faith always requires risk. Now, if there's no risk, there's no faith needed, okay? I mean, just go back to Hebrews 11, and I trust you all know Hebrews 11 is that chapter where all those different examples of Old Testament saints are given of how their faith was manifested. I mean, how they lived by faith, right? Just before Hebrews 11, there's Hebrews 10, and at the end of Hebrews 10, there's the verse quoted from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, and right after that, the author of Hebrews tells us all those different examples of how the just lived by faith. In the Old Testament. And just think of some of those examples. Every single one of them required taking a risk. Without risk, there's no faith. And so it's like that. I mean, imagine Abraham. He's not insuring himself. God tells him, go and offer your only son, the one that I gave you in your old age. Go and offer him up for me. And Abraham is obviously distraught by this, but he trusts his God, and he takes his son, and he takes some wood, and he takes a knife, a fire, and he goes up, and they travel and travel and travel, and his son all of a sudden, he's like, well, hold on, wait, did we forget something? Where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. Okay, just think about it for a moment. Abraham didn't take a lamb just in case, okay? He didn't just think, well, yeah, I know God told me to offer my own son, but I'm going to take a lamb just in case. I mean, to spare us the awkward conversation on the road. No, he trusted the Lord. That's risk-taking. Moses and the people of Israel leaving Egypt, and they're there just at the shores of the Red Sea. The sea is before them. The ground below them is trembling now because they can hear Pharaoh's armies marching with their chariots racing behind them, wanting to slaughter them all at the shores of the Red Sea and turn the Red Sea's water red with their blood. That's what they're fearing, and that's when they start grumbling against Moses. Moses, were there no graves in Egypt? Why have you brought us out here? Should we die on this beach here? What do you want from us? And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you say, oh yeah, because you know, because he knew that the Red Sea is going to be split. No, he didn't. He said that two verses before God told him what to do. So, risk-taking. What if God didn't deliver them? What if, what if? So many what ifs. Brethren, faith requires risk-taking. Yes, Moses in faith declared to the people, we are going to trust God. Wait and see what he'll do. Wait and see what he'll do. Stand still. Don't try to figure it out yourself with your own carnal methods. Stand still and see what God will do. The very next moment God tells him, raise up that staff in front of the sea because I'm going to split it in two. And you're going to pass through that sea as if it were dry land. And don't be thinking that's some puddle there in the middle of, I don't know. Some maps on the back of your Bibles show it almost as if it was like almost a puddle to cross. The whole of the Egyptian army drowned there, okay? So it was that bad, okay? So they couldn't have passed it by themselves. So, I mean, that's just to say that faith requires risks. And this is what we see in the church in Antioch. It wasn't a kind of a super secure church which they want to just ensure everything and secure everything and afraid of risks. No, it was a church which was not afraid to take risks. I mean, just think of some of the things they did. They evangelized to Gentiles. That was the first church to do that, pretty much. I mean, they had Barnabas bring Saul. Saul, who was the persecutor. Do you know what the church in Jerusalem did? They didn't want to have anything to do with him after he was saved. And now all of a sudden, that new church there in Antioch, with a bunch of Gentiles and all sorts of stuff going on, they bring about Saul and say, listen, if you're going to teach us God's word, teach us God's word, we'll receive you. And so they received Saul. And what a lovely thing happened as a result of that. Then they sent financial help to the church in Jerusalem via Saul and Barnabas. I mean, again, risks involved in that. I mean, are Barnabas and Saul, we've only known them for roughly a year. Are they going to be reliable to take our money there? I mean, what if they... It's not like a quick transaction on your phone. I mean, what if they disappear with our money? What if the money never gets there? What if? Again, risks involved, brethren. Then they return with John Mark. I mean, Paul and Barnabas return from Jerusalem with John Mark, who ended up being a disappointment to them in their first missionary journey. But nevertheless, they took a risk, right? I mean, yes, sometimes you take risks and you'll be disappointed. But the fact is, if you never try, you'll never fail. And that's the only way you'll never fail. But the thing is, God had his purposes in all that. And he reconciled them both later with John Mark, with Paul and everything else. It was beautiful. But risks, brethren, are involved in faith. And then they responded by faith in the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Send Paul and Barnabas. Send your best men on this missionary journey. Uncertain journey. How long is it going to take, Lord? We don't know. Is it going to be... Where is it going to go? Where are they going to go? I mean, we don't know. What are they going to do? We don't know. What are they going to eat? We don't know. So many uncertainties. Faith requires risks. They were a risk taking church, and God bless that. God always blesses that when we do it not faithlessly, but with faith. Not being overly cautious, overly pragmatic, but actually trusting the Lord. The fifth point, real quick, I'm trying to race through them now, but I hope that something sticks here. I think that those are important things to mention about the church in Antioch. It was a church with a solid spiritual leadership. Now, we read those verses, verse 1 of chapter 13. In the church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Okay, those five guys. And in that sense, the elders of the church in Antioch were referred to by their giftings and by their gifts that they've received by the Holy Spirit. And we know about Saul, of course, Paul the Apostle, but about Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas, just look again at the description that is given Barnabas earlier in chapter 11. When news came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem of what is happening in Antioch, verse 22, it says that they sent out Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was jealous. Is that what it says? No. It says he was glad. He had nothing to do with that work, but he was glad that God had done a work there. Isn't that, that's a, such a breath of fresh air to have someone who's not, kind of getting all bent out of shape and jealous and, disappointed and trying to dismiss a work of God that he has nothing to do with and that he's not responsible for and that he cannot take credit for. No, he's glad. God is at work there. Brethren, let us have those kinds of hearts, which say, praise God. God is at work on the other side of this town. And he's seeming to save people in that other church over there that we know of. And may God bring a blessing even here. And not only was he glad, but he encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should continue in the Lord. And he was a good man, it says, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And many people were added to the Lord. And there's a saying that goes that no church ever rises higher than the personal example and faith of its leaders. And of course, that's not a biblical saying. That's not a verse in the Bible. But there is some truth to it, you know. And so you wonder why the church was so generous and so full of faith and ready to take risks. Well, because they saw that in one of their leaders, in Barnabas. I mean, he was like that. He was full of faith. And so may God increase that in myself, in your leaders here, and church leaders around this country even. Because that is what the... Notice, please, here also, that those brethren there who were the leaders of that church, they weren't celebrity pastors, okay? Paul and Barnabas, we are very familiar with. But what about the other three guys? Have you ever heard of them? Chances are probably not. I mean, you've read them when you came to this chapter here, but you've never probably wondered who they were, and the Bible doesn't tell us too much about them. And so they weren't famous people. They weren't big apostles. And so God used them. Once Paul and Barnabas were sent on that mission, the church remained under the leadership of those three guys, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. And the church thrived under their leadership. And that was fine. And that, praise God for that. Praise God for not famous pastors, but faithful pastors. May God raise up more of them. That's what matters. Faithfulness, not fame. And so that's what... we have here, they had a plurality of elders. I mean, that's another thing that I mentioned earlier that I really pray for in our church back in Middleton. I see that as the biblical pattern. I see that a plurality of elders is what the Bible seems to indicate is the healthy state of the church. I mean, after all, it's not a hard and fast rule, but it says that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 11 says that. And, it just makes, it's common sense, really. They share the load. They have mutual accountability. They confirm every truth, by two or three witnesses. It is confirmed to the congregation. They complement one another. Their gifts complement one another. Brethren, don't be, when you hear two different preachers or whatever, you have many elders come here from different churches perhaps. I mean, don't be thinking, oh, who's the best preacher? No, God has given different gifts to those different brethren so that they complement one another for your good. And that's how it's meant to be. You know, because some of them are more of exhorters and others teach better in that setting, and others teach better in another setting, and all of that complements, they complement one another for your good, for your edification, for your upbuilding, for your equipping for the work of the ministry. And that's what we want more of. So they were a church with solid leadership. Real quick, the sixth point, they were sensitive to the Spirit's voice. Did you catch that? They were a church which was sensitive to the Spirit's voice. They didn't have a plan for 2 years down the line, what's going to happen, and we're never going to move away from that plan. We're never going to change anything. This is exactly what's going to happen, and the Holy Spirit is not going to tell us any different. No, they were sensitive to the Spirit's voice. They were quite a dynamic church, weren't they? You know, here's Barnabas coming down, and all of a sudden he's like, you know what, I think that you would really benefit if brother Saul was here with us. So I'll go fetch him. And he goes and brings Saul. And for a space of 1 year, they teach the brethren there. And then there seems to be three other elders raised up in the meantime. So Paul and Barnabas says, we are a bit unnecessary here. So we'll go and take the funds to Jerusalem and then come back. And they come back and then they serve the Lord together once again. And then the Lord says, Paul and Barnabas, I want them sent again. So they send them out again on a missionary journey. And then they come back to them and report what's happened and so on and so forth. It was dynamic. They were sensitive. They were listening to what God would say. Brethren, let us be like that. Sensitive to the Spirit's voice. Not trying to figure it out all in the power of our own intellects and minds and flesh, but actually keeping our ears open to that still small voice. Seventh point is that they were a praying and fasting church. I mean, first of all, prayer. When prayer is mentioned in Acts, it's a very interesting Bible study for you to do if you ever felt like you should do that. Prayer is mentioned in Acts every time something happens, okay? It's almost like Acts shows us, pulls the curtain and shows us into the spiritual world what happens when we pray. And I mean, like Acts 4, the church prays together in Jerusalem and there's an earthquake. Apart from the answer to the prayer, but there was an earthquake. Acts 7, Stephen is stoned. He prays and he sees the heavens opened. Acts 9, Saul prays. His eyes were, you know, he was blind. And now he receives his sight after God sends him someone. Acts 10, Cornelius, this Roman centurion, sees a vision and an angel is sent to him and tells him what to do. And Peter at the same time sees another vision and he's told what to do himself as he prays. This is an answer. Those are answers to prayers. Those are things that happen as a result of prayer. Acts 12, Peter, as a result of the prayers of the church in Jerusalem, is miraculously delivered from the hands of Herod and from the prison which he is in. Acts 13, here we just read it, the missionary work that is responsible for at least half of your New Testament starts as a result of prayer and fasting. And so, again, fasting is not something that is mentioned ever without prayer in the Bible. And it's something that I personally believe myself that is still valid for the church. Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. When you fast, not if you fast. And so fasting is always connected with prayer. It is prayer on steroids, if you like. And this is what they were doing. They were collectively fasting as a church, as the leaders of the church. They were wanting to know more of what God's will is for them and how God will use them. And God disclosed that to them, that sensitive to his voice church. Eighth point, it was a mission-oriented church, okay? It was a mission-oriented church. That's beyond evangelistic. It is mission-oriented. A bird's eye view of the church. They recognize that God's plan is not just to have Antioch as the center of Christendom, but to have many local churches like the one in Antioch all around the globe. And that's what they were praying for. That's what they were hoping for. And that's what God used them for. And Paul and Barnabas, you see, Paul the apostle, out of all people, I mean, he could start a seminary, he could start a Bible school, he could start all sorts of things. Yet he plants local churches into all these different places because God uses local churches. Is this a local church? I believe so. And if it is, you are essentially in the right place to be in order to actually be used of God. God has, through the centuries, used local churches. Now, I'm not dismissing seminaries and Bible schools and all those other good things, okay? Those can be complementary and supplementary and all the rest of that. But local churches is what God has used through the centuries and what God's purpose and plan has been. And that's what he wants us to do. That's what he wants us to plant. And that's what Paul the Apostle plants, okay? He plants local churches. And of course, they were a mission-oriented church, but those guys whom they will send out, they were tested first. Did you catch that? They were tested. There was a need for money to be sent to the poor saints in Jerusalem before the famine. And that's a smaller task. That's hardly a missionary journey. They sent Paul and Barnabas. And those guys faithfully discharged that task. They come back. They've given the money. They've brought a witness with them to say that, yes, the money was received. And you know what? The Lord sees those who are faithful in little and puts them in charge of the much. And so he wants them sent again out, this time for a bigger task, on their first missionary journey. And so, you know, those who want to go out and do missions or do some great thing for the Lord, may they be faithful in the little. Be faithful here in the local church in whatever capacity you have. Be faithful here in the little. And God's going to put you in charge of more if you are faithful in the little. And you know, the blessed side effect, brethren, I've gone over time, just finishing now. The blessed side effect of being mission-oriented is that you would eventually start, looking more towards the outside, the problems which are on the outside, and you'll see less of the problems which are on the inside. And those little petty disagreements and hair splittings, they will take a second, they'll take a back seat, okay? And God preserves and unites churches which are outward oriented, who are looking out into the world, to the bigger problems, to honor Christ's name, to the ends of the earth. That's when God, you know, churches which become very kind of cloistered and then start looking too much about to their own problems and everything that they, you know, that they're going through and never think about anyone else on the outside. I mean, problems often arise and divisions and all sorts of stuff. And the balm for that, the cure for that, is being mission-oriented, being outward, looking outward. Okay, and ninthly and last point is that they were a doctrinally sound church. Now, they cared for doctrine. Barnabas came to them and they were happy to be taught by Barnabas, okay? They were willing to receive instruction. They were eager to learn, but they didn't stop there. They didn't just, like a gullible person, you know, just take in everything anyone tells them. Later on in Acts 15, we find out that some brethren had come in and told them false doctrine. They were bringing false doctrine. They were telling him, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And you know what? Those Christians there in Antioch, they were not thinking, well, okay, well, you know, if that's what they say, let's just go ahead and get circumcised. Or, it doesn't matter really, you know, no big deal, that's their own opinion. No, they get concerned about this. So what do? They decide to send again Paul and Barnabas and others from them to Jerusalem and figure this out. Let's go and speak to the apostles, to the elders there. Let's figure this out. We want the truth here. And brethren, may we always be like that. May we always want to, may doctrine matter to us, okay? Doctrine in itself is not enough. We heard about all those other things. We want to be full of faith and full of generosity and love and care for those outside and mission-oriented and all the rest of that. But we want to do that with good doctrine, don't we? We want to spread that which is good, not that which is bad abroad. And so may God help us. And oftentimes, I mean, look at how humble they were. They were ready to receive instruction. They were ready to go and tell the apostles, we don't know how to figure that out. Can you help us here? I mean, that's how we want to be. We want to have a teachable attitude. And be like the Bereans, of course. Correct, check everything with the Bible, whether it is true or not. But ultimately, that's the attitude we want to have, brethren. So these are just some thoughts about the church in Antioch. And real quickly, as I close now, what does that message have to do with you? I think this message, in some ways, has to do a lot with the church in the UK. I mean, I think that many local churches, I think, are, you know, in this country, I mean, we don't want to have the attitude of thinking, well, God's not working here anymore. We don't want to just kind of basically explain it away and say, well, it's the day of small things and it's, God's not going to do anything. No, we want to be, to go back to the original, okay, that we have here in the scriptures and say, Lord, do this again. And if there's anything we should correct ourselves in, please correct us. Check our hearts. Are we not generous? Are we not evangelistic? Are we not mission oriented? Are we not doctrinally sound? Are we, whatever the problem is, please correct us, humble us, do a work in us. We want to be like the church in Antioch. We want us to have an impact in this world and be used for Christ's glory. Let us pray. Father, I just ask now that you would help Oughton Park and Grace Fellowship Manchester and any other true local church in this land, Lord, where the gospel is preached, to be more like the church in Antioch. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.